So I wasn't going to continue. I was going to try and think of something different, and nothing was coming for this Sunday. And so I want to continue in working and keeping the garden series. And the reason was a verse kind of leapt out at me, kind of saw it in a different way. And things continued to grow this morning. And so there's kind of some revelations just I think will help in understanding what it means to know yourself. So that you can know God. But it begins by knowing God. But I want to start with Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 14, open up your Bibles to this. And he is at the end of his earthly journey. And he's about to walk to the cross. And he's finishing a supper with his disciples. And he knows all that's before him, that the devil is coming, that people will rise up against him to crucify him. But he knows his Father in heaven too. And here's the verse that got me thinking in some new directions. Verse 29. And he kind of summarizes everything. He's speaking to the disciples around the table. And they just finished having communion, the Eucharist. And he says, And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. So he's talking about the enemy of God is coming. But listen to this. He has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. Or maybe your verses say, he's got no hold on me. He's got nothing on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And begins the walk to the cross. Isn't that kind of interesting? Jesus just, I don't know, just saw it in a fresh way. The devil's got nothing on me. So let me ask you that question. Does the enemy have a claim on you? Is there areas in your life that things you do or things you feel or the way you see yourself where you'd say, yeah, he's got a hold on me in this? Thinking about it? This is important. We're going to come back to this because Jesus Christ did not die just so you could have eternal life. He did that for that reason. But eternal life is knowing the Father. And as we get to know the Father, we are meant to know ourselves and be free from the things that Satan's got a claim on us. The cross breaks the claim. Not just death. It does do that. See, we sometimes think of the cross as breaking death and bringing us forgiveness and eternal life. That's true. But the Father loves you and me way too much for us to just kind of flounder along, getting beat up by the enemy until that day comes. So, let me ask again, where does the devil got something on you? Where does he got a hold on you? And we all do, by the way. Don't feel shame, embarrassment, guilt, if you realize there is an area. It's all part of the journey of transformation, becoming in the image of God, becoming transformed, sanctification, being new. So that got my thoughts thinking. You see, the devil, there are things in us that are messing up who we are. And let me just quote again just as from last Sunday to kind of weave these together. It was just a wonderful quote by Augustine, a great man of God from the AD 500, a long time ago in his Confessions. And he said, how can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self? Sometimes we try and annihilate self, thinking that gets us closer to divinity, right? God's holy and pure, and so if I just somehow crush and deny that I even hardly exist, and then maybe I'll be able to somehow come into the presence of God, because we recognize, man, we got stuff, we got junk. But then he goes on to say, and he said, pray, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. You see, two things get into our identity. Ourself is your identity, not just your psychology, not just, you know, not just how you're wired up. Yourself is everything. Your, who you are physically, your soul, your mind, your heart, your emotions, it's all of you. And along the journey, we pick up experience in life, experiences from life or people. Something happens, right? And it kind of gets into your DNA of yourself. And it could be good. What a blessing to have, you know, family or friends, you know, or people that see who you truly are and speak encouragement in that, right? But if we're honest, things we experience in the world or from people also mess us up. They speak false things into who we are meant to be, and it gets in the way of us becoming true to ourself. And when I say true to ourself, I'm talking about the image of God. Even though men and women are made in the image of God, there's some generic things we're made that we all share, but there's some things that you have very unique to who you are, which is an expression of your image. And my heart breaks, you know, when I hear some of the things that have happened in your lives that harms that image, who you were made to be as an awesome man of God, a beautiful woman of God. You see, as I'm kind of speaking to mostly men this morning, I was thinking in terms of a quest. Every one of us, man or woman, was anointed to start a quest. And a quest, by definition, is a long and difficult pursuit for something. Hopefully, you're pursuing something of value, something of worth, right? And it should be something you love. So are you on a quest? And the quest partly demands, for it to succeed, that you know the one who called you. For Christians, the quest begins with a simple prayer of inviting Jesus in our lives, the anointing of the Spirit when we're baptized, and begins this journey. So for a quest to succeed, you have to know the one who's called you. But flipping the coin, for the quest to succeed, you also have to know yourself, the good and the bad. Sometimes we say, okay, I'm going to come before the presence of God because now I realize I'm a son or daughter. And we try and bring just the good and deny the bad stuff because we know how much God hates sin. But the thing is, did you hear that? He hates the sin. He never hates you. For the quest to succeed, it will require living out of the true self in relationship to a true God. Amen? So, we need to know ourselves. And one of the things we saw last week was that part of that means your emotions. There was a time in which church, Christianity, went through an era, and we're talking a long era of 100+ years of Christians saying not just we should suppress emotions, but even God doesn't have any. But we broke that last Sunday, that untruth. And we can understand, we can see there's dangers of saying, hey, I have emotions, and we bring it into church, and we can live out of ugly emotions. But God has created beautiful emotions that we are also to live out of. And there's three that I want to come back to here, but ask yourself, what do you love? We're going to come back to this. What do you love? Or where do you feel compassion or agony? Those are kind of the same kind of idea where, you know, when Jesus felt compassion, something stirred in his heart, you know, it can, and things would happen. he would live out of that place, out of his heart too. Not just he brought the teaching and truth, which is most critical. All emotions must align up with the truth of the word. Or ask yourself, where do you feel anger or hate? There's even a place for that we'll come back to. All right. So, being mostly men, but also women in this church, I want to say you are all warriors. All right? You're all called to be warriors of God. And so the beginning, where I begin this morning, the first thing I want you to understand is there is a battle for your true self. So the first point this morning is there is a battle for your true self. All right? God wants you to battle for that because it's who he made you to be, and what he makes is precious to him. And so he doesn't want you just to say, that's the way I am, and you know it's not good. Nah, what God makes is good. You are good in who he's made you to be. And as I thought about that, obviously, and it's, we're going to go back to a famous, well-known Sunday school story. So if you want to be turning back to the front of your Bible, to 1 Samuel, I want us to look at David. 1 Samuel, just after the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you get past Joshua and Judges, and then Ruth, and then you'll be coming to 1 Samuel there. Okay, there? Turn in there? See, what happened was there was one king before David, King Saul, and he got messed up in his head, in his heart, and he stopped obeying God. And this is where the true self becomes, knowing yourself becomes important. And David received a calling and an anointing. And in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, we see Samuel, the prophet, speaking to King Saul there after Saul's failure to follow God. And he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He's speaking to the King Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You see, King Saul fell under the pressure of acceptance in the eyes of others. And he stopped following the commandments of God. And so God looks for people, men and women, whose hearts are lined up, where the true heart of God is connected to our true hearts. He's looking for that, not perfect people, but hearts that go after the heart of God. And in this battle for self, now I turn over to 1 Samuel 17, one of the most famous stories of David is David and Goliath, right? And what I want you to understand is there are three sources of which there can be a battle for yourself. And one is obvious, the enemy, things that the enemy will come into your life to try and mess you up in how you know yourself. But also, sometimes there is something that comes our way from family, those that we most trust and love. And it's sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's just because they're living out of their false self causing harm. And that's the danger of living out of your false self. And then the third one is authority figures in our lives. Those that have authority in our lives, we can pick up junky stuff from them about who we are. Or they try and actually discourage us from living out of who God's made us. So it begins with the enemy. And in 1 Samuel 17, we see the Philistines, which have positioned themselves to be the enemy of God. All right? And you know the story, so I won't cover all of it. But we have Goliath step out from the ranks of the Philistine army. And so picture you have the Philistine army on one side, and you have the army of Israel on the other side. And instead of the whole armies having battle, one giant of a man steps out of the ranks. And in verse 8, and this guy is huge. I mean, just he's a monster, of a man. And it says in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, and then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Now, did you catch how the enemy tries to misdirect us so we don't live out of our true self? Remember, it's a battle for yourself. Did you notice that? You see what Goliath did right there? Is he is attacking their identity by wrongly anchoring their focus in someone else. Who are they? Who did he say they are? Servants of Saul. Subtle. Really, they're God's children. They are servants of God. And so the enemy will come along, and if he can position your thoughts, get them anchored into another human, and then it diminishes the possibilities of what you can do in life. Do you see that? The enemy is very shrewd. And so he gets you focused on something. You allow someone in your life to tell you who you are or you're not, and you try to live out of that, and it will always fail. It will always. And failure is not half, is not, even half success is still failure. God's got a plan for you based upon who he's made you. And so Goliath, you know, he wasn't a big dumb giant. He was quite smart in the way he positioned this battle. It's one man's army against another man's army. But you are never a son or a daughter of just a man. You are a son or daughter of a living God who is always with you, which also opens up the possibilities, doesn't it? Now, if I was to kind of go backward a little bit, I just want you to see before David's even on the scene, Goliath positions the battle. He says, here's the terms we're fighting on. You never let the enemy dictate the terms is the first lesson from this. Now, along's going to be coming a young man. Probably the age of some of our teens. We're not 100% sure, but around that age. I like it. Our teens are already to take on Goliath, right? And in one chapter earlier, 1 Samuel 16, David's about to receive his calling and anointing. We know that God has looked into his young heart and saw a heart after God's heart. And so Samuel, the prophet, God instructs him to take up the oil for anointing, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, and go to anoint the next king. But he hasn't told Samuel who it is, right? And so Samuel shows up, and Jesse has a lot of sons. And so Jesse brings his sons together, and they're going to bring one before Samuel, and then God will tell Samuel, okay, this is the one, the next king that I'm anointing, right? And you know how the story goes. Once, you know, the first son comes up and he's a big strapping, good-looking lad. And it's obvious, oh man, that must be the king. But see, God doesn't see what we see. He looks at the heart, and I don't know if I've had that experience. You know, just, you know, someone can look at you and think, well, you're not really designed for this or made for this. You're not capable of that. You know, it's just not who. And it's like, that's because sometimes people look at us with the eyes of man, not the eyes of God. So in 1611, though, ultimately. Oh, and I just kind of picture the nuances here, because David's father supposedly has brought his sons before Samuel. And Samuel's like, the Lord has chosen none of these. And verse 11, then Samuel, you can picture a pause, like, did God make a mistake because all his sons are here? All his sons are here, and God didn't say, okay, rise up, anoint this guy. So what, you know, it's like you have this awkward moment, like, what's this mean? And then verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And then he's going, oh, well, there remains yet the youngest. Actually, that word could also be translated smallest. Youngest, smallest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. And now he, you know, and then good looking guy, and Samuel rises and anoints him. And I want you to see that David, it's possible, we're not sure, but you can imagine what it would be like to have your father kind of exclude you, like you're not even really worth remembering or bringing in, and you're kind of the runt, right? So right there, it's, you know, and I, the reason I think this is true, that there was something going on there where, you know, David's just kind of not really included, you know, with the other sons, and not thought of as highly, is because this will come back again at David. This issue of who are you? You're so small. You're so young. Timothy had to have Paul encourage him, saying, don't let them look down on your youthfulness. God doesn't look at age. He doesn't look at size. He looks spiritually into our hearts, and then anything's possible, right? So ask yourself of a family, a father, parents, is there something here? You know, and even good Christian dads and moms sometimes can communicate into our hearts that there's something that we're not meant to be, and we feel like this is who God's called us to be. David was out with the sheep. And this was a part of his coming to a place of knowing himself. And then we'll come back to that too. So what happens? Now I'll turn back to chapter 17. So David comes along with some snacks and sodas for his brothers, because, you know, these two armies have been lining up day after day. And so Jesse, his dad, you know, calls him in to bring some food. And so he goes out there, and he's seeing what's happening for the first time. And he looks at this giant that comes, and he's cowered a whole army by his challenges, defiance, by the way he's dictated the terms of the battle. And David is incensed, and he's saying, who is this? Who is this that's lining up against God? What shall be done for the man? You know, he's asking, who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? The reproach, you see? And so there's something that comes into our lives from the enemy that becomes a reproach. Something that has put shackles on who we're meant to be and restrictions. And David is incensed. He's like, how is this being allowed? Why isn't anybody doing something? So then in verse 28, Eliab is his older brother, and he comes to, and his older brother hears David asking these questions. And it says, when the brother heard, he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, now listen to this, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? All of a sudden, you're so irresponsible, and you come for wrong reasons, wrong motivations. You see, the enemy may be, you may have something on your heart you feel called to do, a passion, and he's going to say, because of the impurity of your heart, who are you to do something so glorious for God? Who are you to do something like this? Now, the truth is, our heart can be misleading, but don't let the enemy or voices from our past, our family, cause us, who am I? How many of you felt like, who am I to do this for God? Who am I to speak to someone else about something God's put on my heart for them? Who am I, right? And so this brother is challenging, who are you? right? And he goes on to say, and then he gets even blunter. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Listen to David's exasperation. You know that this is a sibling deal that's been happening for a long time, the older brother. And there's always been a put down. Have you had someone in your life that's always put you down? And it doesn't have to be family. We're talking about that right now, but it can be authority figures too. I mean, when I was in electronics, as I was just saying this, I realized we had a new manager over many other managers, and he just got something under his skin about one of the managers, and my office was across the hall, and anytime they spoke, the manager would just put this guy down. He just wore him down with negativity and put down. And it was just crushing him until he finally quit, because he just felt like failure and nothing. You know, it was kind of ugly. So it's not always family, but the question is, where are you being put down? And David says in verse 29, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And so it's kind of like, come on. And then he left, got away from his brother, which is the right thing to do if somebody's in that place. And it wasn't wrong for the manager to get away from his boss. But ask that question. Who has been speaking and putting down who you are and can be? And then what happens? So King Saul hears about there's one man willing to battle this giant, because none of the soldiers would. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 33, let's pick it up there. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth and not able to go against the Philistine. He has been a man of war from his youth. So in other words, there's that coming back to, who are you? You're just small in the eyes of everyone. Who are you to do something great? Never let the smallness of who you are in your own eyes prevent you from doing the greatness of the things God called you to do. Now, let's come back to the enemy. Now David's going to fight. And it's interesting that even in this separate lesson to be learned, but Saul tries to put his armor on David, but David's too small and doesn't know how to, you know, to use this armor. And so you operate in who God's had you in the moment. Don't try and pretend. See, David, to put on this king's armor would be to pretend that he's a great warrior, that he's an experienced warrior with weapons and armory, but he's not. He's not. And so never put on an identity of somebody else. Actually, as I'm talking, I realize that's what David was being tempted to do by the king, is kind of put on my identity. Trust me, it doesn't work. You won't be able to fight the battles you need to fight. But sometimes, intentionally, as we've heard, sometimes unintentionally, there is a battle going on for yourself. Now, I want to end with Goliath. Now look at verse 41. And look what happens when Goliath sees this young lad. No weapons. And it says, in the Philistine, talking about Goliath, moved forward, came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him. Man, that's just like disdain. That's not like, I don't like you. It's like, I dislike and hate you to the core of who I am. Why is that? For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Then David's, let's stop there for a moment. Okay, did you catch what happens? What was the attack on David's self? Intimidation. The enemy will try and intimidate you from doing the thing God wants you to do. But notice the image. David, I think this is, it's literally happened, but there's a spiritual reality is when Satan looks at you and he sees who you've been made to be, like he saw David. David was made in the image of God, and there was a purity about him, and the enemy hates that somebody like that would even dare take him on. And so the giant, and so Satan in our lives, he looks at you and he hates what he sees. He hates that there is a creature with flesh and blood given the image of God, called to do great things. He hates that. He disdains you and me. And so he tries to position the battle again. This time, it's like, look at me. He says, am I a dog? Do you see? The enemy will come along and say, okay, he always tries to not, he will do anything to keep you from looking at God. So far, he's got a whole army looking at themselves as just a servant of a man who's hiding in a tent. That builds your courage. Then, if that's not going to work, he will say, who are you in comparison to me? Do you think I'm just a mutt that you're going to kick? And when we take our eyes off God, the enemy looks undefeatable. He looks invincible. And so we cower again and hide ourselves from the battle. But God has made each one of you powerful in his image, and there's nothing the enemy in reality can do about it or against it. Satan knows that if you rise up in your true self, there's nothing that he can do about it when your eyes are focused on Christ. So he tries to keep you at all times not looking to Christ, but looking at yourself. Well, yeah, you know, man, I kind of look at who I am and I start comparing myself to others, or I look at, you know, this is just too scary. I can't go there into this thing that God's wanting me to do. And when I say battle, don't just think physical battles of warriors, but anything you do in the kingdom of God or the church, there is battle to keep you from being that person. Everything that happens this morning or in the nursery or Sunday school or where you work or your family, there are so many defeated men and women in the image of who they've made to be that they give in and just say, this is the way it's going to be, because they take their eyes off. And it could be as parents. It could be with spouses. It could, you know, it could be as being an employee where you work. So the enemy uses misdirection to challenge, who do you think you are? Now let's look at what David says. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistines, so capture that. Goliath has said, this is what's going to happen to you, dude, you little runt. Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the of the air and the beast of the field. You're just going to be food. Scrap meat. David, who's just been taking care of some sheep, says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the host, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of your mates this day to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Do you intimidate the devil when he tries to intimidate you? When he says, this is what's going to happen to you if you try. You're going to fail miserably. Do you come back with him and say, not only is this going to succeed, but here's what's going to happen to you tenfold, you and your buddies? Is that your heart's posture? Because it should be. do the enemy some harm. Dude and dudettes. Man, you have the very image of God in you. And do you see that David did what? Where did he keep his focus in all those words? God, right. Did it matter that he had no weapons of war? He could have. He could have picked those up. But and there, you know what's the interesting thing is? A separate message. But there will come a time when David takes up the armor and weapons and gets trained in them. And that's a lesson to you. Is that until you engage in the first level of battle, which doesn't depend on those things, he will not only anoint you, but you will take up new gifts in the spirit, new weapons to do greater harm to the enemy. But it doesn't matter. God resources you to anything he calls you to. So David didn't have a sword. He got one. He got a great big sword from a giant. And he cut the giant's head off with it. So he kind of went up in ranking. He got some, I know you guys, some of you play those games. I don't play them, but I know it's like you get to new levels, right? That's what it is. You get to a new level, you get some new weapons, and you can do more harm, right? See, all the best stuff out there are still inspired by truths of God, even video games, computer games. Yeah. So let's stop there. I want to move on. So first, there is a battle for self, and David does exactly what he says. Secondly, we need to not give the enemy any claim on us. Now, turn to Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament. And I kind of want to make a transition briefly here to Jesus Christ himself. And what happens is, and by the way, as you read the story of David, when David shows up, the enemy does not mind when you hide out, you know, on hills and caves and not do the thing you're called to. And Dave was meant to be a shepherd. But when God stirred his heart, you know, just that there was something that anguish in him, like, this is not right. He was ready to step out. And as soon as he stepped out into his calling, the enemy noticed and attacked. And it will happen again when David actually becomes anointed king. The Philistines will return. You'll read in 2 Samuel, when David was made king, they line up and battle him again. So just know when you start stepping into your true identity, the enemy will attack you. He does not want you operating out of that place. He has no problem with Christians or churches that aren't operating out of who they're called to be. He'll leave you alone. So if you want to be left alone, and then live with your miserable self. I have so much of my life. I know that stings, but it's like, I think sometimes we don't want the battle. We're like, I'll just live with this false self of who I am. But really, do you want to live with your miserable self or become the true child of God? So, Matthew. Hey, Jesus is not exempt from this battle. Did you realize that? You know, it's not Jesus being the Son of God doesn't mean he got away scot-free on this. So I want you to turn to chapter 3, and I'll move quickly through this, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but what I want you to see is when Jesus at age 30 enters his calling and anointing like David did, he comes down to the Jordan and John the Baptist baptizes him. And as soon as Jesus, and that baptism, that water like the oil is symbolic of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I didn't read it, but David was filled with the Holy Spirit when Samuel anointed him. And it happens with Jesus. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove and rest remains on him. And then it says in verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now, that's good and it's bad. It's good to know that you are a son, a daughter that is loved by God And he is pleased with you. Even before you accomplish anything for him or his kingdom. Jesus had not done one miracle yet. But the bummer part is, God just pointed him out to the enemy. This, here is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. The enemy's radar comes up. Okay. Thanks for pointing him out, God. We'll take it from here. What happens? Where does Jesus go next? The Holy Spirit leads him into the desert, into the wilderness, to get tempted. Now, we don't have time to go through this. It'd be a good meditation. But three times, Satan comes against the identity of who Jesus is. He comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, if. And he gets Jesus into a place of, prove this is who you are. Is it really? Take this bread, take this stone and turn it into bread. He tempts him where his passion, he's hungry. Jesus has gone to be with God, but he tempts him and says, prove it. And so that is a subtle temptation of, and it happens to you and me, oh, you're a Christian now. Satan comes along, prove it. Start, do something amazing, okay? Oh, he takes him up on the tower. He provides him power, opportunities to show off, like, right? And it's always, if you are the Son of God. And so we get tempted to try and prove to everyone around us that we really are a Christian. I really am a believer. I really am a son or daughter. And so Satan comes along and tries to tempt him, right? But Jesus doesn't give in to the temptation. He doesn't give in to the temptation of having power. How many times we say, if I could become this, and then I could really do, you know, if I had money, I could really help the church out. Or if I really could rise up into positions of authority, I'd have more influence on people. That could be in work and ministries. You know, boy, if I could just get to this place, then I'll really be able to do God's work. It's like, that's Satan coming along saying, prove it. But don't let him attack your identity. Because when you give in to those temptations, even the temptation where, who are you to think you could do this? Jump off this high place. Let's see if the angels save you. And you cower away, say, no, I can't do that. But Jesus always went back to focus. He always went back to focus on the Father. And he countered the temptations with truth. Then Jesus comes along in John and says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. He gave him no place, no voice, no authority. That was one of the other temptations Satan came to Jesus at. You give me authority in your life and we'll get more done. Compromise, compromise, compromise who you are. We'll get more done for God. It sounds silly in the way I'm putting it. But he is so subtle in speaking that into our lives. If I just have this, or I can just do this. Jesus says, he's got no hold on me. He's got nothing on me. And then he says, I do as the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. I realized the beginning of Jesus' anointing was the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. I love this person. I love my Son. And then as adopted sons and daughters, Jesus comes along to you and says, God says, I love you. That's what anchors your identity. From that place, then you can go and do the things God's called you to do. All right. Last point is finding your freedom and calling in Christ. In Galatians 5:1, it says, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that you've been set free. Paul says that we are more than conquerors in Romans. He says in Romans 8, verse 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God loving us becomes the anchor, the thing that anchors yourself to what's true. Now, freedom in Christ means two things. All right? Christ sets you free from things, but he also sets you free for things. Christ sets you free from what holds you back. Think of freedom as you're in bondage or in slavery to a false self. God wants to set you free from that. But in the same breath, Christ has set you free for what you were called to become. Freedom is also breaking into your calling anointing. And actually, I've heard, you know, God showed me this freedom, and that's why we have a freedom ministry in the church, but also Graham Cook in a really great book, Coming Into Alignment, The Way of the Warrior, talks about it this way. He says, he would say freedom is a breaking out of what restrains you, but then there is a freedom that is breaking into your calling and anointing. So the question I want you to ask yourself now, because we're going to come to the communion table soon here, is where do you need a freedom to be freedom from something, a false self? What in you is false, right? What is it that is holding you back, restraining you, like a prison, like chains, right? You need freedom from that so that you have the freedom to break into a new calling and anointing, like David did. David went from a shepherd to a commander in Saul's army to the king of Israel. He kept breaking into new levels of authority and power. Where do you need freedom from and for? Understand? And here's the thing I realized about David. Now turn to the back of your sheet and your outline. And in knowing yourself, finding your freedom and calling from Christ, I use these questions from Graham Cook, a slight rewording on a few, but ask yourself right now, before we have communion, what negative emotions are ruling you at this time? In other words, what does Satan have on you that needs to be broken, forgiven, removed, right? Then, what do you feel strongly about? Last Sunday, I talked about the importance of emotions. And here's the revelation with David, is I thought this morning, it was like, whoa, this is exactly David's situation. Love. What you love will lead you into your gifting and calling. What do you love? So first of all, there are things you need to deal with between God to get set free from, but what do you need freedom for? What do you need a new level of breaking into? Ask yourself, what do you love? Because that could be the voice of God in your heart. David, what did David love? David loves sheep. And it's so cool. And so God took David's love and used that to help him love people, love a nation like a flock. So when David starts losing track of who he was made to be and he starts entering into a false self, when he gazes upon a beautiful naked woman on a rooftop, God sends Nathan, a prophet, to him. And how does he bring David back to his true self? In 2 Samuel, chapter 12, God sends the prophet to him, and Nathan, says this to David in verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat the morsels and drink from his cup, and he would hold it in his arms and like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled. God was revealing his true identity, and he used that story to help bring David back to who he was really meant to be. And he wasn't meant to take the wife of another man. What do you love? God always brings David back. He brings you and me to the thing we love because it reveals part of our identity. At the end of David's life, David was not Christ. He didn't always get it perfect. He was part of adultery, part of murder even. And at the end of his life, in his heart, he desired to count how great his army was. You know, a sense of he was connecting his worth to the size of his army. And so God sent a plague. And then David sees the destroying angel, and he spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel in chapter 24. This is the last story of David's life in Samuel. And it was striking to people, and he said to God in a prayer, "Behold, I have sinned, and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." You see? What do you love? Because that is the place of your calling and gifting. David always operated out of the thing he loved, even when it wasn't directly with sheep. What about agony and compassion? What you agonize over is where you are being called to work and restore back into God's will. Jesus, when he had compassion, he looked upon Jerusalem and he wept. And things happened. Healing took place. And he'd speak out of that agony and compassion of his heart. But don't think just there. Think of like great rulers, like a great example of two men called at the same time. They agonized over two different things. Ezra was a priest, and he looked at the condition of the temple that had been destroyed by God's enemy, and he agonized over its destruction and went about rebuilding it. In the same time, Nehemiah looked at the city. He was an administrator for this Babylonian king, you know, and so he was used to, you know, dealing with, you know, problems and things of large scale. And he saw the walls torn down in the city in disrepair. And he agonized over that. And God used him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So what do you feel compassion or agony over? You know, and they're kind of the same words that mean much the same thing, because that is the place in which you're called to work or restore back to what God originally wanted it to be, right? Okay, the last one. And I have the worship team come back up now. Anger or hate. What angers you is where God is giving you the power to deliver. You saw that with David in just his story. He became angry when he saw what the giant was doing. What? Now, there is bad emotions in all these things, but we bring them back into alignment and ask, what angers me is what's giving me the power to deliver. I have felt that in my life. When there's things I become just, oh, I hate this. This makes me angry. And it's like there's something I see the devil doing. I know God's given me power to restore and bring that back. So, right now, as just play some music now. And I want you to ask yourself, what do you love? What creates agony or compassion in you? Where is there anger or hate? This is where God's calling you to break through into some new things. Now, the devil can take those emotions, certainly, and turn them into wrong things, like David lusting after a woman. But we're going to have communion now. And this is the place where we remember what Christ has done for us. He defeated the enemy on the cross. Not just salvation, but he broke the power, the hold the devil can have on you. He gives you the ability to begin to walk into your true self. And as Daniel plays, and before we sing, close your eyes now. This isn't religion. This is spiritual. Father in heaven, me included, Lord, where is there a falseness in how we see ourselves? We want to be men and women that live out of a true identity, a true image that you have given to us. And I ask that on each of our hearts right now, Lord, tell us where we need a freedom from restraints and bondage. Restraints from lies, maybe from our origin, family of origin, things that have been spoken over us, or somebody that we respected, or a boss who puts us down. Or maybe it's just Satan doing a number in our head, getting our eyes off you. The beauty of this music, I pray the anointing of the Spirit upon Daniel's playing, like when David played the lyre, and the troubling spirit had to leave King Saul. I pray the troubling spirits leave our hearts and thoughts. And Lord Jesus, on the night you were betrayed by the enemy, on the night you betrayed, you took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We remember that what you did has made a connection between the divine and the human, that we have a relationship with God. And we ask that you set us free. You went to the cross and took all the falseness of humanity, all the lies and the hurt. And by your blood, we can have forgiveness. And in the beauty of this music, begin to break that off us. So that when we come and take the bread, we remember that Jesus, as you broke it, you gave thanks. And we will give thanks that you are breaking the falseness of who we are, the false self. But in the same way, Lord Jesus, let us also ask what you're setting us free for. What are you breaking through into new areas in our lives? For after the supper, you took the cup in the same way and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we remember that the covenant of grace is upon us. The power of God is upon us to do the impossible. Let us begin to live out of a new self, a new identity for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.